Good stuff. You know, worship is what we make it. Amen. You bring some, you'll have some. And you come to watch, that's all you get, just a show. But I can assure you this, God is here and he inhabits the praise of his people. And we get to walk into and enjoy a fellowship with the Lord as we honor him with our songs and our praise and worship. I'm sorry to say I got criticized last week quite a bit after the message, but for not what you might think. There are lots of reasons to criticize me, but I was surprised that I was criticized for not including any Adam and Eve jokes. I alluded to the fact that I could, and then I didn't, and I apparently disappointed a great number of people. So, in response to that just terrible, terrible, sharp criticism, just kidding, I thought I would start a review today by talking about Adam and Eve. I wonder if Adam ever said to Eve, "Watch it, there are plenty more ribs where you came from." Contrary to popular belief, it wasn't the apple on the tree that got us banished from paradise. It was the pear on the ground. Pear. I have to help y'all along, you know. I think y'all need to eat another donut next time you come. Speaking of ribs, guys, the next time your wife beats you in an argument, just say to her calmly and plainly, just simply say, "You know, sometimes I think I'd rather have my rib back." Try that. Just go ahead. Give that a try. Cain and Abel were young and playing in the yard one day, and Dad was sitting out there enjoying his new family, and they come over and said, "Dad, tell us about the garden. You know, we've heard a little bit. Tell us about paradise. What was it like living in Eden? Was it really awesome? Was it incredible? Was it beautiful?" He said, "Oh, yeah, everything was just great until your mother ate us out of house and home." Yeah, it's true. That's true. What did Adam never have that we have? Ancestors. Why was Adam created first? This is a good one. The last one. Get ready to laugh. Why was Adam created first? So that he would have a chance to say something. Now this week I'll be criticized for having included Adam and Eve jokes in the message this morning. Just kidding, just all joking aside, you know, it's true, it is true, guys, you got to admit it, that when God created the man, he said, "Oh no, I got to do better than that," and poof, there was the woman. All right, Genesis chapter 12 is where we'll be in just a moment as we talk today about having been called to covenant redemption. You know, the Bible is a book of stories that woven together in a meaningful way presents to us the story of redemption. From creation to consummation, from the Garden of Eden in paradise to the Garden of Heaven in paradise, God wants us to be with him, and he wants to be with us. Unfortunately, when God created all that was, it was very good until the man stepped onto the earth and began to think he might do better than God. And so he and the woman together, with a single act of rebellion, sinned. Sin broke into the garden, and from the garden broke out into the rest of the world. And I'm telling you, it was bloody thereafter. Cain and Abel inherit the sin of their moms and dad, their mom and dad. And Cain, as you know the story, kills Abel. And sin and its pervasiveness affects everything. It affects humans and their relationship to God. It affects people and their relationship to each other. Instead of love and trust comes suspicion and anger and bitterness. Instead of acceptance comes rejection. All of those negative isolation, alienation kinds of things happen as the result of sin. Not God's intention. Remember, when God created, it was good until man sinned. And the fruit and the result of that sin continued. We read from Genesis chapter 4 to Genesis chapter 11 about the marching and the advance of sin and its complete impact. Not a part of creation. It affects everything, and growing more so in the hearts and lives of men who just won't seem to get it right or can't. You would almost wonder if at some point God wouldn't just want to cancel the whole deal. Just close the book and walk away. Start over in another universe or some distant planet, or scrap the whole universe and create another one. After all, he had 6 more days after the first 7. I don't know if you've seen, there's a show on, I think it's on A&E, and I've become interested in it. It's really an interesting, it's called Hoarders, H-O-A-R-D-E-R-S. How many of you have seen the show, so I know if I'm talking, good, that's a good number of you, Hoarders. And it's a sad show about people whose lives get disorganized, and in some cases that is a gross understatement. I mean, there are people who have an issue, and I'm certainly not anyway making light of the issue that is in the heart and minds of folks who just can't throw anything away. They just don't let anything go. And sometimes that's just, they just collect everything and buy anything and won't get rid of anything. And other times it even goes to the degree of trash and garbage and things that really, 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 you know, you should let go of that stuff, right? But they can't. There's just something in them that causes them to make a huge mess of their home. And I mean... You know, if you've seen the show, if you haven't, I'm not encouraging you to watch it. I'm just telling you this show. There are houses where it's piled this high, and you can't even, there are rooms that are just closed. You can't even get in the rooms. There's just so much clutter. It's interesting how easy it is for us to make a mess of our lives and it just get away from us, you know, just get away from us. And practically every person that's interviewed on the show says, I don't know, you know, it just, I don't know how this happened. It just happened. And then it was overwhelming and I didn't know where to start. So I just gave up and piled it higher. Now, you know me and my personality. I'm watching this show and in comes this team of people who are going to help them clean out their house and clean up their lives and organize their mess. And these people, and they look at it, and my first thought is go get the bulldozer, man. Really, how many of you had that thought in a few of those episodes? Get the bulldozer, because this is not worth cleaning up, man. Just rake it off the planet and put a new home here. Call Habitat for Humanity. Do something. Clean this mess up, and then I'm a do-it-now kind of guy, you know. But it's interesting, they've not yet done that. Not one time in the most pitiful of circumstances, they won't bulldoze it. Instead, it seems that those people care more about the people who made the mess than the mess the people made. And I couldn't help but think about that strategy when it comes to God's creation. That God cares more about the people who make the mess of their world than the mess of their world the people made. And so we see what God does. God says in Genesis chapter 6, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Now that's bad. That's pervasive. That is complete corruption. That is to the core. Some people think they can isolate sin in a private place, or that some sin is just a personal sin. But sin is pervasive. It affects everything. I heard a discussion earlier about what total depravity means, and there's a school of thought called Calvinism, and one of the tenets of the tulips is total depravity, and some people resist that concept because they don't think they were totally depraved. After all, as a 9-year-old kid, hello, how depraved was a 9-year-old kid? Well, if you knew me, you would say pretty depraved. But aside from the point, total depravity is not speaking of the manifestation of corruption so much as it is that I am completely a sinful person, and sin affects every area and aspect of my life. Everything I do, every thought I think, every word I speak, every action I take, every interaction I am involved in is affected by this sin nature that I have inherited from my ancestors in the garden. And you can see it working its way out here. Verse 6, the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain at the pervasiveness, the totality of sin and its impact and influence on his creation. Changed everything. It interrupted his relationship to the human person. It interrupted their relationships to each other. And it changed completely their relationship to creation that they were appointed to be a steward over. And so you know what happened next. It began to rain. And it rained and it rained and it rained. And the springs of the earth erupted and the canopy of space collapsed and there was a great flood. And it would seem that this act of God is a divine temper tantrum. That God's just lost his cool and he's going to wipe humanity and all of his earthen creation from the planet. And he is going to walk away and start over. But then you read further in the scripture, you come to Genesis 6 verse 8, but Noah... See, what you see here is this twin action that God is judging the sinfulness of humanity, but he is not done with humanity. He is not walking away. He's not going to give up. He's not going to close the book and cancel the deal. Instead, but Noah. And what you have here is an expression or an obvious example of the grace and the compassion and the mercy of an immanent God who wants to be with us in spite of the fact that we keep sinning and messing it up. Aren't you glad God doesn't give up? That Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah, and you know the rest of the story. He was a good man, a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. So God pulled him out of the mess that mankind had made and tucked him away on an ark with a remnant of God's creation and set him on the seas to ride out the storm. You remember the story, as it is an example, as in the covenant of Genesis chapter 8 and 9, as we see with Noah, of God's intention to redeem even what has fallen, and never, never, never willing to give up and let go and quit. He is absolutely relentless, isn't he, in his pursuit of us. So, as we read the story further, we come to Genesis 11. You know, here we go again. We just got through this whole flood thing, and so now when the water dries, Noah steps out, and you think, perfect, God's cleaned the environment. The context has now been purified. These sinners, corrupt people, depraved individuals are gone. And Noah, a righteous man, he gets to start over again. Well, the problem with that is, and you want to know this, it's an important point of the story, that Noah carried more than just two of each kind on the ark and his family. He brought his heart with him. And because he brought his fallen heart, his sinful heart, as soon as his foot touched that new ground, as it were, he corrupted it once again. It just takes a few chapters to demonstrate that the problem is not in the environment. This is not a contextual problem. This is a heart problem. This can't be solved by just passing rules and making laws and locking people away. That's not going to solve the problem. There's a fundamental problem in the heart of humanity that is bent towards rebellion and sin and rejection of God and the exalting of oneself in the place of God. There is this inherent nature within us that even given a beautiful, new, cleansed environment, we still bend toward rebellion. And in Genesis chapter 11, they said, you know what? We don't need this God guy. We can be God. Let's build a tower to the skies. Let's make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered across the face of the earth. And what they were doing essentially was what Adam and Eve did. They were declaring their independence from God. They were saying, we'll take that over. We'll be God. We'll build a tower to the heavens. We'll be the ones. You know the rest of that story. God scattered them. And you say, well, that was again an example of a purely punitive act on God's part. He was just judging them. He was just being mean to them. No, God will not allow them to take his place or to build him out of their lives. They're trying to build God out of a picture. God said, no. I intend to redeem you. I won't let you go. There's a reason underneath the motives of the flood. There's a reason underneath the judgment at the Tower of Babel. It's because God is just determined not to allow us, even by our own desire and willfulness, to thwart his redemptive plan. God's going to accomplish his purposes and do what he stepped out to do. While you and I probably would have at any point along the way just closed the book and walked away, God chose rather than cancel it to continue redeeming his creation. Now the problem is, as you know, the people are scattered over the face of the earth. They don't speak the same language anymore. Now, instead of a people who have a common language and a common culture and a common place, we have a multitude, a diversity of languages and nations, and not in a single place, but now scattering out to the ends of the earth. And does God care? Yes, he cares. How will God rescue them? How will God redeem them? What will God do now that is seemingly this problem has been multiplied? Well, the answer is in the call of Abram, Genesis chapter 12. I know you're wondering if we were ever going to get there. Here we are. And the Lord had said, past tense, already said, to Abram, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. Now, let me give you a little context. Abram is not a God-fearer. He's not a God-follower. He's not a friend of God. He didn't even know God. In fact, his people in all likelihood worship one of any number of gods. Likely, if he spent any time in Haran, he worshiped the god of the moon. No prior experience with God, no Sunday school class to tell him about God, no Bible to read about God, no commentaries to help him understand the Bible about God. He didn't even have a witness to give a testimony as to who God was. But he heard the voice of God and had a sense of a call from God and was radically obedient to the will of God. It's the kind of people God uses. people who are just believers and obeyers. Now, God said to Abram, I will make you into a great nation. Interesting, at the Tower of Babel, they said, we'll make a great nation of ourselves. God says, no, I'm not going to let you do that. Because if you do, then you and I won't be together. You won't be with me. Because you're not God, I am. If I let you follow this pattern, then you'll build me out of your lives and we won't be together. Not my plan. But now God pulls Abraham aside and says, I'll make you into a great nation. And I will bless you and I will make your name great. They said, let's make a name for ourselves. God said, no, I'll make a name for you. And you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, Abraham's not a perfect man, although he's a great example of a righteous man who was trying to do right by a God he doesn't know, to go to a place he's never been, has no information concerning. He says, God, where are we going? And God says, I'll tell you when we get there. Okay, let's go. That's an amazing guy, but he's no perfect guy, and he's not above doubts and wonders. And in chapter 15 now, some time has passed, and there's still no nation, and there's still no people, and there's not even a child. In fact, the land that he goes to is occupied by the Canaanites. There's no vacancy, and they don't want him there. He travels up and down throughout the land, and a famine strikes, and he gets hungry and leaves the land to go down into Egypt to find something to eat. And there he lies about the identity of his wife, Sarah. This is no perfect man who now, by the time we reach Genesis chapter 15, is starting to say, hey, God, listen, I know you said there a few chapters ago you were going to make a great nation of me and a great name and that you were going to bless me and bless the world through me, but I'm getting on up near to 85 years old now and I don't even have a child. And Sarah and I, we're past the age of childbearing. This is ridiculous. This promise you made, you can't keep. So in chapter 15, as Abraham's honest with the Lord is honest with Abraham, and he takes him on a journey, he takes him out, and he says, look at the stars of the sky, Abraham. And he looks up, and he says, you can't count them, nor will you be able to count your children. The nation that I will make of you, the descendants of Abraham, you won't be able to count them. They'll be more than the sand on the seashore. You don't have any idea the magnitude of the blessing I'm about to bestow on you. Just be patient. And Abraham says, but God, how can I know? I mean, can you blame me? God, I just want to be sure. I want to know. I want to believe. I do believe. I wouldn't be here if I didn't believe. But God, help me believe more deeply. So God makes a covenant with Abraham. A covenant. And the covenant is symbolic that connects to the day and the time in this ancient world that we're reading of this story. It's a covenant where two people or parties enter into a relationship that is through some solemn vow or a sacred ceremony, some real serious agreement. This isn't just a, hey, yeah, yeah, this is serious. More than a handshake, okay? This is bigger than a contract. Now, what they're doing here is they cut these pieces in half. Notice, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch. This is an image or a picture that Abraham understands in his mind. This is a picture of God. He's this fire, this blazing torch. And he appeared and passed between the pieces. Now, what's happening here in that day and time, if you want to make a covenant of this significance, you take some small animals and you cut them in half. Gross, I know, but stay with me. And you set them opposite of each other, and the two parties who are coming into agreement, who are making this covenant, they walk in between the pieces. And there they make a solemn vow, a commitment to each other. They enter into a covenant relationship. It's a solemn ceremony. And this is what it says. It says, hey, if I don't keep my word, if I don't honor this covenant, then may this happen to me or worse. That's what they're saying. They're saying, look, may I be cut in half and dismembered and separated if I don't keep the conditions of this covenant, if I don't honor and keep my word to you. Now, it's important that on this day, verse 18, chapter 15, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. They entered into this relationship. And a couple of things I want you to notice here. We're going to break down the promise in a moment, but what you've got to get in mind, and I'm trying to get my mind around, is the unconditional and everlasting aspects of this covenant. Now, we're going to discover other covenants in the coming weeks. There are conditional covenants that are temporary, but this is not one of them. This is an unconditional covenant because God initiated this, and Abram is sitting this one out. See, we don't see Abram in between the pieces making a similar vow to God. This is God promising to Abram and to his descendants. God's taking on himself the obligation of fulfillment. He is giving Abram a certainty that he will keep his word. Abram gets to sit back and watch this. In a sense, someone's promising him based on no conditions. See, Abram didn't have anything to bring to this deal. Abram didn't have anything to contribute. He had no qualities, no value, no merit in and of himself to stand toe-to-toe with God and said, well, if you do this, I'll do this, and I'll do this if you do that. That's not what this is. This is God saying, I promise, I covenant with you, and this is what I'm going to do. It's unconditional, and because it's not conditioned on the man, it's everlasting because God, who has conditioned and obligated himself to the terms of the covenant, has so promised it and will so do it. He's unfailing and never changing. That's why it's everlasting, because it's not conditioned on Abraham's response. It's initiated by God to one who is not worthy. Now, tuck that away, because we're going to talk more about that in a few minutes and a lot more about that when we get to the new covenant that is coming to us in Christ. For now, let's go back to chapter 12 of Genesis, and let's unpack God's promises to Abram quickly, because we want to understand what God said he was going to do and see how God did it. First, God said, I'm going to make of you a nation, a great nation. I know you look at that picture and you go, oh, that's cool, dot matrix. No, that's a crowd of people that you can't count because there are just too many. God said to Abram, hey, buddy, I know that you're getting up in years. And you're beyond the age of childbearing, you and Sarah. And I know that you're worried and concerned, but I promise you, I'm going to make of you a great nation. There'll be more of you than you can count. Now, how'd God do with that? All these centuries later, millennium have passed. How's God done with that promise? Well, there is a nation called Israel, or the people, the Jews, the people of God, is divine understanding that they are the descendants of Father Abraham. They consider themselves to be children of Abraham. But so do we as Christians. So do we. And by the way, so do Muslims, because Abraham is the father of all three of the world's major religions. You think God was able to keep his word to Abraham in producing of him a great people, a number of people, more than could be numbered? God kept his word that there would be a nation, a people. And not only a nation and a people, but God would give them a place, a land. This is important that God would give them a place, a secure place, a comfortable place, a place of abundant blessing, a place to call home. A place where they could enjoy the blessings of God, God's place, their place together. That's important. There's a picture here going forward to the place Jesus has promised to prepare for us. A place, but if you look at your map, it's a strategic place. See, some people think that Israel just must be the best place on earth. Topography, vegetation, climate, just must be so conducive to life and abundance. But in reality, if you've ever been there, there are some aspects of it that are pretty nice. But there are some aspects of it that, hey, give me Texas any day, okay? One guy I read said that when God created Israel, the world, he had some rocks left over. And he looked down and saw the land of Palestine and just threw them. And someone said that out of frustration because the ground there is very rocky and hard. And the land is difficult and it's got ridges and mountains and low places. And it's just, well, it's not the greatest place on earth, I don't mind telling you. So why did God put them there in that place? Well, to give you a shadow or an example of where we're going, let me tell you, suspicion now, that God was being more than strategic in putting them in that place. Because that place, while it isn't all that great to write home about, maybe not the prettiest place on earth, even at that, it is a narrow land bridge connecting three continents, Africa, Asia, and Asia Minor, and Europe. The whole upper piece, Europe and Asia Minor. The middle piece, Asia to the south, Africa. And you know what that little land bridge is there between the Mediterranean Sea and the desert? It's a bridge for the world. It's a piece of land strategically located for cultural exchange for the whole world. That's why that little piece, that little strip of land, is the most argued over, the most fought over, the most traveled over, the most conquered piece of land anywhere on the planet in the history of humanity. Why is that? Well, part of the reason that God was putting them there is because of the blessing God wanted to bestow to them there, and then through there, beyond there. These are dual aspects of the blessing. I'll bless you, and then because of you and through you, I will bless the nations of the earth. That strategic location, what some would consider a doormat of the nations, where they just come through there and wipe their feet. They stole their crops, they killed their herds, they took their slaves, their men and women and children into slavery, into exile. That place is just a doormat to walk over as you come and go. But God saw it as a strategic launching pad for his redemptive activity among the nations. Blessing, I will bless you, and through you, I will bless the nations of the earth. And what God was saying to Israel is, hey, listen, good news. I'm going to do a work in you that through you will be a work among the nations. I'm going to do something amazing. I'm going to choose to include you in my redemptive work in the world. This is the missional aspect of Abram's call and of the covenant relationship, because God is a missional God. Wouldn't it make sense that God's people would be missional people? That is to say, that we understand we're here for a purpose. We're here for a reason. We're not here just to absorb the blessings of God and get fat and sassy. No, we're here for a purpose. We're here for a reason. Abram was called into the relationship, into covenant, for the sake of the nations, not just for his own sake. Sure, there'd be blessings, plenty. There'd be an abundance. There'd be an awesome thing. And the greatest blessing of all is that God was with Abram, so much so that the heathens looked at Abram and said, his God's real. Look. But not just to blessings stop there, but to flow through there to the nations. Galatians chapter 3. Here's a great verse. The Bible says, the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles, that's most of you and me, by faith, and announce the gospel, that's the good news, in advance to Abraham. And here's what he said. All nations will be blessed through you. It's important to understand that when God calls Abram and Israel to himself as a particular people, a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, a nation belonging to him in a particularly unique way in covenant, God was not turning his back on everyone else. If we aren't careful, sometimes we read scripture like this and we say, oh, well, look, God chose Israel and rejected everyone else. No, God was not rejecting everyone else. God was choosing to accept and include this people group and through them to include everyone else. See, blessing to the nations you will be. Oh, I'm going to bless you. But that blessing isn't going to be just for you. It's going to flow through you. You're going to be Abraham. You're going to be Israel. You're going to be Champion Forest Baptist Church, a channel of blessing through which I will touch and reach the nations. You're not going to be exclusive in this relationship. This is a method of inclusion. I want to use you to reach the world. What we're talking about here is essentially a covenant relationship where there are certainly privileges. And there are great privileges being in relationship to God, to knowing God, to being a friend of God. I mean, after all, you and I are people who used to be at enmity with God, dead in our sins, separated from God because of our sinfulness. We were those who were under the judgment and condemnation of God because of our sin. But Jesus came and redeemed us to himself and reconciled us to the Father and made us to become friends of God. What an awesome privilege to know that you are rightly related to God because of the work of Jesus Christ in the new covenant. What an awesome privilege it is to know that our sins are forgiven. What an incredible privilege it is to know that we have purposeful and meaningful, abundant life here on this earth. What a privilege it is to know that there is a place being prepared for us in heaven where we will be with God forever and he will be our God. Privilege is amazing. But there is a repeated pattern, a mistake that we see throughout the scriptures, and we see it even in the church today. That in spite of the privileges which we embrace, we oftentimes overlook, neglect, or just deny the responsibilities of the covenant relationship. You see, God is calling Abram and Israel and you and me to himself to do something in us so that through us he can do it in the world around us. A flow, a channel, an extension, an expression. Israel was supposed to become a community, a model community, to demonstrate through covenant obedience what it means to be rightly related to our Creator. A model community, missions in the Old Testament is centripetal with a P, not centrifugal. In the New Testament, in Acts, it's centrifugal. It means from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We'll get to that. But first, God is calling to himself a community of faith, a faith community of people who through covenant obedience and responsibility enjoy the privileges and in so doing demonstrate what it means to know God, that reveals his glory to the nations and demonstrates to the nations what it is to walk with God, to be a friend of God, to be in relationship with God, to worship and to serve God. Covenant responsibilities. And quickly, as we get ready to close, can I share just a few practical steps or covenant responsibilities? As I think about this and the covenant that Abraham walked into and how that affects Israel and how that affects us Christians and us here at Champion Forest. Number one, I want to understand that more completely. I want to understand this covenant relationship with privilege and responsibility. And first, I think it's critical that we understand, be reminded that God chose Abraham. God initiated this relationship. God is the one who walked through the members. This is about God, and we've been invited to this. We've been asked to come in through no merit or quality or qualifications of our own. Can you say grace? Well, that's why we're here. It's not because we measured up or stood up or stood out. And God saw us and said, hey, Sam's a pretty good guy. I think I'll make a deal with old Sam. That's not what God did. God looked down at us and you know what he said? He said, there is none righteous, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. And you know what? He was talking about me and you. But aren't you glad God didn't close the book, cancel the deal and walk away? Instead, in Christ walked to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see what's happening here? God has initiated a covenant relationship with us through no merit or qualifications of ours on our own or we could ever hope to measure up. But God has chosen us in spite of us to include us in this relationship. There's a verse in Ephesians chapter 1. We preached through this a few years ago. I got to do it again. It says, for he chose us, that'd be you and me, he chose us in him, that'd be Christ, he chose us before. He didn't choose us because. He didn't choose us after. He chose us before. What's that say to you? It says God's choice is about God and not our merit or worth or value. Now listen, I'm not trying to tear down your self-esteem or give you a bad ego to go home with. There's a great blessing and a wonderful level of confidence and peace and joy and satisfaction and an overwhelming sense of love and acceptance when you come to know we're only in this because of God. We can only stay in this because of God. Anything we could ever do is only because of God, the initiator of the covenant. And if you and I could ever get our minds around the concept of grace and what it is to be predestined to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us and the one he loves. I wonder if we could just get our minds around this God concept of grace. What a difference that would make in our lives. I wonder what insecurities and doubts and fears would vanish when we realize we are wholly and totally acceptable in Christ before God. And we are accepted, loved unconditionally. Listen, you and I didn't measure up to get into this relationship. We don't have to continue to measure up to stay in it. That's why we Baptists don't mind saying we believe in eternal security, because our security is not in our ability to stay saved, but in God's ability and determination to keep his word. Amen? My goodness, if you and I could just get our minds around the freedom that we have in Christ because of the grace of God in Christ, I'm convinced that would change our lives. If we could just understand more completely what it is to be a friend of God by the grace of God and then live out in this relationship with the freedom of God by his grace, I think it changes. If we could just understand more completely and if we could just believe more deeply. I know that some would take this argument and say, well, Abram had no choice whatsoever. God initiated this. All Abram did was respond. He did respond. And he did make a choice. You know what his choice was? He believed. God said it. Abraham heard it. And Abraham said, yes, I believe. That's why the scripture says in verse 16, chapter 15, Abram believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. See, he didn't have any righteousness in and of himself, but his belief put him in a position to receive the credit of righteousness by the grace of God. By the way, when you came to Christ and trusted him as your Lord and Savior, a divine transaction occurred when God took the righteousness of Christ and deposited it into your and my bankrupt account. Do you believe that? Well, if you understand this covenant relationship and how we got it in the first place, then you're in a position to believe more deeply what God says. See, God can be taken at his word. You can believe every word that he says. It's true. If God says it, that settles it, period. I wonder if we could believe more deeply. Every word that God speaks, take every word as truth. Seek to apply every word, to flesh out and live out every word, to be wholly and completely in line and consistent with his word. Not just the cutting and pasting, not just the picking and choosing, not just the selective belief. I wish we could just get our minds around and understand more completely the relationship we're in, and in that safety and security, believe more deeply God. How many people would we win to Christ if we believed God's word? How many people? How many lives? How many hearts and souls saved? How much could we give if we believed that you cannot outgive God? How many times have you heard that? You can't outgive God. Prove it. What if we just believed God? That the way up is down. That to be great, you must become the servant of all. What if we just believed God that if we lived holy and righteous lives, he would bless that life in such a way that the whole world would notice there is a person or a community of persons who are fleshing out the covenant in practical, demonstrable ways that are unmistakable. God is with those people. What if we just took God at his word? What if we just believed what God says? I think it'd change everything. I know the disciples, you know, they walked with Jesus. They saw all the miracles. And you know what they said? Lord, we believe. Help us in our unbelief. I'm always asking God to help me take him at his word and believe what he says to be true. But not just an intellectual assent, more than believing deeply, obeying more radically. Because you know what old Abraham did, don't you? Old Abraham heard the voice of God, and you know what he did? He hit the exit. And by faith, Abram, this deep belief and conviction, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went. Though he didn't even know where he was going, he got going. That's radical obedience to a radical call. What it is it's the fleshing out or the demonstration or the result or fruit of an understanding of the covenant relationship and a deep conviction and belief that God can be trusted. And his word is true. I wondered as I was thinking about this, could Abraham have understood the covenant he was being invited into? Could he have believed deeply that God was a God of his word and he could be trusted? Could he have, with those two, stayed in Ur of the Chaldeans or gone just halfway in obedience to God's call and stayed in the land of Haran where his father died? Could he have been halfway obedient? No. For Abraham to be radically obedient to a radical call, he had to be willing to go all the way. In a loving trust relationship with a God whose word was true and could be trusted, Abraham was willing to step out by faith and go where God called him to go, to do what God called him to do. And I'm thinking and wondering if you and I could be Christian persons, people of covenant, and a church that is enjoying the blessings of God but understands the privilege of God, if we understand that relationship and believe in a God who can be trusted and taken at his word, could we, would we act in reckless abandon and in total obedience to the radical call and claims of Christ? What difference would that make if we could? If we weren't just selectively obedient, if we just didn't do what was convenient or comfortable, if we just didn't do what we had time to do, but we made time to do what God called us to do, what would be different if he was indeed our everything and everything else had to get in line behind the main thing? What if? What if our actions were consistent with our statement of faith? I mean, I come to you and you're in your recliner watching your favorite show. And I kick your door down and I run in and I say, hey, your house is on fire. You got to get out of here now. And you say, oh, thank you for coming to me. It's so nice for you to come to me. Thank you for initiating this relationship with me. I'm grateful. What a blessing. And I believe you. I really do. But could you move over about 2 feet? The show's really getting good right here, and I want to see what happens next. Now, do you believe me or not? If you believe me, you're going to get up and get out, aren't you? If you don't get up and get out, you either don't believe me or you got a death wish, and that ain't good. Abraham had a radical obedience to the radical call of God to get up and go. Jesus calls all of us with a radical call to discipleship, to a life of surrender, to give it all, to lay it down, to let Him be our everything. What if in your life and mine, what if in the life of our church, what if we were as radically obedient to the call of Christ? What if we understood the security in relationship, the blessing? What if we believed deeply this God of the Word and every word that He said to the degree that it compelled us to act in radical obedience, to be faithful to the responsibilities of the covenant? Now, don't let me throw you off. I am not talking about conditions preceding the covenant. This is an unconditional, everlasting covenant. I'm talking about what you do now that you're in a covenant relationship. Do our lives line up with our lips? Is what we say we believe obvious in the way we live? Well, let me tell you something. God's invited us into a redemptive relationship, a covenant relationship, to bless us, to multiply our influence, to use us as a shining light to the nations, with a heart and a compassion for others, not just for ourselves, not to be a pond of dead water at the end of a creek, but to be a flowing, raging river of God's revelation and glory and blessings to the nations. That's what He's called us into as individuals and as a church, you and I. Been called into covenant relationship. My goodness, what would change about Champion Forest if we understood that more completely, believed more deeply, and acted more radically in obedience. Covenant obedience is what Abram was called into, as were you and me. Years ago, I met a good-looking girl at a baseball game. I know what Adam was talking about when he saw the woman. He said, whoa, man. That's how I felt. And a few days later, we started talking about how many kids we might like to have, because I was love struck. 13 months later, she and I stood at an altar before God in a solemn ceremony, and we entered into a covenant relationship. Here is a sign of the covenant. And in those 21, 22 years, she and I have been trying to be faithful to the covenant relationship and fleshing out the meaning of that covenant for the world to see. Do you get that? See, there was so much she and I didn't know then. But we accepted one another, lock, stock, and barrel. And we've had good days and bad days and challenges and obstacles. We've come up against all kinds of things, but we both tried to stay faithful to the terms, to the agreement, to the covenant. We both tried to live responsibly to the privileges of that covenant relationship. And God's blessed it. I heard somebody say recently, say, are you happy or married? I said, I'm happily married. Because I understand more so now than ever what that means. And I believe more deeply that God is a God of His Word, and God is able, and God can do anything. And Beverly and I have simply acted on that reality. You and I, when we came to Christ, we made a similar covenant. Nothing of our own. He just invited us in and we said yes. We believed. And we had spent the rest of our lives fleshing out what it means to be in covenant relationship with God.
We hope you've enjoyed the message today and that it'll be a source of encouragement to you this week. We desire to help people make sense out of life through Christ-centered living. It all begins with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Have you placed your trust in Christ? Well, no one can get to heaven by being good enough. We all have to trust Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness of sin and a home in heaven. For more information on this unique life in Christ, as well as more information on Champion Forest Baptist Church, we invite you to go to our website at championforest.org. God bless you.